chapter 22. We're in beginning in verse 22 today. If you were with us last week, you would have noticed right at the very end of that section of scripture in Luke 22, there was an abrupt change of mood in the room where Jesus is having his last Passover meal with the disciples. There is a real shift in what has been going on in the mood of this room, right? See, Jesus in advance has said he longs to eat this Passover meal with his disciples, and we explored last week why that was. We saw that Jesus washed the feet of the disciples on this night. This was considered the dirtiest job you could do. If you owned a Jewish slave, you could not order them to wash someone's feet. Now, at this dinner, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. He demonstrates to them why it is he took on humanity and came to earth, and that is to wash us clean of our sins. On this night, Jesus has prayed for them, and we see in John 17, he prayed for us as well. He expressed his real love for them. He eats with them for the last time and institutes the Lord's Supper, revealing to them again that he will soon offer himself up as a sacrifice for their sins. I try and place myself in the room on that night, just hearing the outpouring of love and service from Jesus Christ in this occasion. I imagine it would have been an incredibly emotional night for the disciples. I imagine a sense of awe would have filled the room as they listened to their Saviour. Or maybe a sense of joy, or at the very least a sense of gratitude to what Christ is revealing. But the dinner table we rejoin in tonight's passage is one involved in the middle of a dispute. It is not a room filled with awe. Reading it over and over this week, it's almost as if we're attending an engagement party where the room is buzzing and laughing, the speeches are made, well received, the couple who are about to get married are being celebrated, and everything is going well, and you step outside for a minute, and then when you come back in, everybody is arguing, and the event is threatening to get ugly. There is a shift in the flow of what is happening here. You would ask in such a scenario, what has happened here? You would look at the people arguing, not even aware that their selfish behavior is ruining an incredibly significant night. You would wonder what is wrong with these people. If you have seen similar events, and I have seen weddings even like this, you would know how awful it is. Well, Luke has recorded what has happened here in this conversation between Jesus and his disciples for our instruction, to reorient us away from the world and towards Jesus Christ. There is both a correction and an encouragement for us in this passage. Now, my fear is that the disciples are more like us, or we are more like them than we might want to recognize. So let's pray together and ask that the Lord teach us and shape us with his word today. We are in Luke 22:22-30. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's only ever been one Jesus, Lord. We thank you for him. We thank you for his patience and his humility. Lord, we thank you that he came to free us, to give us a new heart. Father, let us learn today what that looks like. Father, help us today pursue that. Christ, we thank you for your humility and your love, how you model for us true humanity, what we are truly called to be. We pray these things in your name, Lord. Amen. So I'll read Luke 22 to 30, and then we'll unpack it together. Christ picks up. For the Son of Man will go away as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So they began to argue amongst themselves which of them it could be who was going to do it. Then a dispute also arose among them about who should be considered the greatest. But he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them have themselves called benefactors. It is not to be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever is greatest among you should become like the youngest, and whoever leads like the one serving. For who is greater, the one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who stood by me in my trials. I bestow on you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So we're picking up one flow of conversation that we began last week with Christ at this Passover meal. And as we finished last week, we saw that Jesus had dropped the bombshell that he would be betrayed by someone amongst them, from someone amongst their own tight group. Now, if this news had have come at the temple, it wouldn't have shocked anyone. The disciples knew the Pharisees were hunting Jesus. If it had come in the palace, this news would not have shocked anyone. They knew the elites had been exposed as hypocrites by Jesus and that they wanted Jesus dead. If this news had have come in the villages or in the wilderness, this would not have shocked anyone, because we know in the wilderness the demonic were at work. But the news that someone in this room, amongst this group of people, is going to betray Jesus, that one of them was a deceiver, would have shocked them to their core. This is the inner sanctum. This is the closest group to Christ there is. In their shock, it says, they start to question one another. They have no idea who this will be. Right? Evil, as we know from our own experiences, is deceptive. It deceives us when it lures us into sin. Sinners deceive us as a sin against us as well. So they are completely unaware of who it is. They begin to fire questions at each other. Now, we know that it's Judas because Scripture tells us. Jesus knows it's Judas because he's God. But there's confusion in the room. And in the face of this, these disciples, who are not naturally friends, are starting to turn on each other. Old wounds are potentially getting reopened. I can picture Simon the Zealot, a rebel, an assassin against the Roman Empire, could be very suspicious and questioning of Matthew the tax collector, who worked alongside the Roman Empire. Right? The presence of evil, when it's allowed into the community of God's people, pulls them apart. Tags, draws on old tensions that we should have put behind us. We read about this conversation in other Gospels. We see that Judas has that deluded confidence that is the hallmark of evil, right? So Jesus knows exactly who it is. The disciples don't. So what does Judas do? He looks at Christ. He says, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Does he have a smirk on his face when he says that? Is he so confident? Is he so colossally arrogant? Or is he just self-deceived here as well? Have you noticed that people engaged in evil think that no one knows what they're up to? It's a hallmark of it. The stupidity of evil is it always thinks that it's smarter than God. Coming events over the next weeks will reveal to Judas just how badly mistaken he is in this. So the natural progression of people questioning each other's credentials as true disciples of Christ and suggesting that maybe you are the deceiver, that maybe you are the one who's going to deceive Christ, is they've progressed that discussion as to who is the greatest. Who is the greatest amongst us? And the word for dispute here is philoniki, and it means a love of arguing, a love of strife. The presence of this word here tells us that the disciples are engaged in something that they loved to argue about amongst themselves. They loved to argue who is the greatest amongst us. if you track through the Gospels, you'll see them in places like Capernaum and elsewhere, arguing about who is the greatest amongst them. And despite these incredibly emotionally charged night with Christ, on his last night with them before he hands himself over to be slain on their behalf, they're at it again, arguing about who is the greatest. And in this ugly scene, where is Jesus? He himself is sitting in their midst, silent, almost forgotten in their thirst for greatness. The desire to be recognized as great, as the greatest, has seduced them. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, I don't think the disciples are alone in falling to this temptation. To be recognized by others as great drives so much of what we do, even in ministry. That hunger for recognition, for the status of best or whatever it might be, informs so much of what we do. Where do we get this from? It was common for people who had the authority and the means in the Roman culture that surrounded the disciples to pursue greatness, to pursue status. Everybody was involved in it who had the means, from the most bloodthirsty tyrant to the military dictator. They all sought to cast themselves, or many of them sought to cast themselves as benefactor to the people. They wanted the approval and the love of those around them. They could do this by funding the building of public structures out of their own pocket. They would sponsor games, they would sponsor theatre companies. Anything that you could put your money behind and put your name on a plaque and attach it to that thing was pursued vigorously in this culture. And when you did that, you were recognized as great. You were recognized as a significant person worthy of honor. I quote David Starling about this culture. He says, "It was a system of privileged elites shaping the world according to their desires." And I shudder to think so many ministries and churches become a system of privileged elites shaping the world according to their desires. The benefactors were free to serve the city in any capacity they wanted. Nobody was going to tell them how they did this. In our country, I think of the Packers or the Murdochs worth billions and building hospital wings and casinos and being lauded by the politicians and the media, all the while paying no taxes. We see in Matthew 6 that the Jewish religious leaders were likewise motivated. The Pharisees drew attention to themselves when they gave money to the poor. A trumpet would sound while money was being given to the poor. A trumpet would sound. And it says, in order to be applauded by the people around them, in order to be recognized as great. And it's precisely this mentality that has infected the disciples of Christ. And he speaks into this. He says, "It is not to be like that among you." Greatness is not to be like this amongst the people of God. The applause of the crowd, the hunger, the need to be recognized for what we do, to be described as great, is not our motivation, is not our expectation as disciples of Christ. Jesus continues, "On the contrary, whoever is greatest among you should become like the youngest, and whoever leads like the one serving." In that, I find this interesting, and particularly in an Australian context for us, that Jesus doesn't have a problem with greatness. Jesus doesn't have a problem with people striving to achieve greatness for his name and in his cause. He describes John the Baptist as great. He says in the Beatitudes, "Whoever is greatest among you." And in Australia, we can be so apathetic about striving for greatness in the name of God, or to see his name greatly honoured. Too often we're apathetic about it. Christ did it all. I don't have to do anything. There is no prohibition here from Christ against striving for greatness in his name and in his cause. But it's in what we think it is that we come unstuck. He says to them, those who would be great must become like the youngest. That is in the context, those with the least status. And there seems a process here, become like the youngest. It's a process of seeking greatness in the Christian life, is a process of shedding status that the world would confer on you. We shed that as we grow in maturity. We don't seek it. It's the opposite direction. We reject the status symbols of our culture. Have you rejected the status symbols of your culture? He goes, and to be a leader is to be like one who serves. Leadership is a vehicle to give to other people, not to gain for oneself in the church. It's so confrontational for our culture today. Jesus is speaking this truth into a group of men as they've been arguing about who is the greatest, who love to argue about this. I long for that message to come through at conferences, to be taught in Bible colleges. Said the image is, you were born for greatness. I've seen that ad from Bible colleges. As Christ speaks into this problem of our hunger for gratification, he offers them a challenge in the form of a question. He says, for who is greater? The one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table? So that's the first part of his challenge for us here. See, what the culture and the instincts would have been telling them is it's the one at the table. Jesus asks them and us, do you agree with how the world understands and defines greatness? Is it in fact having the power to get what you want, to have others do your bidding, to be the one being celebrated and the one being feted and the one being served in the culture today? That's the first place. He puts this up front. Do you agree with this? And he follows up with, but I am among you as the one who serves. Huge contrast. And he's putting it in black and white to his disciples, and he puts it in black and white to us. Do you agree with how the world defines greatness? Or do you agree with me? Because they are not the same thing. Who is greater, he starts, the one at the table or me? Is ministry for us a blank canvas upon which we project our own desires to win applause and admiration? These are good questions. Or do you minister as one who serves? One who has emptied themselves of the need for status symbols? One who is repulsed by the thought of being hailed as great by the world? Because you won't have both. Our explanation for the awful conduct of the disciples arguing about who is the greatest in front of their Saviour. Some are suggesting that in light of the fact that it's been announced he'll be betrayed, they're arguing about who will replace Jesus in this conversation. Our explanation for this ugliness is that they've been following Jesus with a worldly mindset, and it's just bubbling up now. Listen to James 3:13-18. Who among you is wise and understanding? By his good conduct, he should show that his works are done in the gentleness that comes from wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without pretense. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace. See, the way from below that James is picking up from here, the path to greatness from below, is all about comparison. See, if you don't have Christ as your model, if you don't have Scripture forming you, the only measure by which you can measure your greatness that you hunger for is where you stand in comparison to the people around you. Greatness only is about being better than others. Pride is found in besting others, in always being right, in getting what you want all the time. And this worldly greatness actually destroys us. The principal of BCS told me, and I love this, he said, "Jake, in ministry, never compare. It will only result in pride or envy." What are the disciples doing when they are arguing who is the greatest? Setting themselves up to be filled with pride or envy. What do we do when we compare ourselves to the world and by worldly standards? Open our hearts to pride when we like what we see, or envy when we don't. If you're new to the faith, you only need to look around your workplace, your friendships, to see that this is true. The evidence is all around you. But the way from above, the way of Jesus, it finds greatness in humbly serving each other and the wider community we live in. And it's not serving our own ambitions and needs first. And this feels like a lot, okay? We are swimming against the tide of culture when we embrace the way from above. But I want to drill here. The beauty of Christ in this call on your life is that he hasn't just called us to be great servants. He hasn't set up this rule where he says, "I expect you to be a great servant." He doesn't do that until he has served you first. Christ calls nobody to be a servant unless he first has served them. What does Peter say? "You're not washing my feet, Christ." He says, "If you want any part of me, you must let this happen." The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God himself, kneeling to wash the filth off his followers' feet. Kneeling to wash it off our own souls. Jesus, possessed with all glory, angels singing and declaring the greatness of God, the greatness of Jesus, emptied himself of this to serve his people with humility we cannot comprehend. There is no empty call to live a servant life from Christ. He goes before you in ways we cannot follow. Ways we seek, ways we are formed, ways we will never do as he does. Many of us in the church, in Christian faith, are tempted, though, with the promises of the world. The world seduces us with the illusion of comfort, the possibility of having it all, of being somebody significant. Many a follower of Christ has shipwrecked their faith on those rocks. But Jesus makes his own promise to the disciples in this passage. He says, "You are those who stood by me in my trials." If we reflect on Scripture, by the time we hit John 6, there are hordes of people, thousands of people following Christ. By the time he arrives in Jerusalem and by the time he hits this room, it's been thinned out. He acknowledges, even in their broken sinfulness, "You are those who stood by me in my trials." Persevere in following Christ. He says, "I bestow on you a kingdom. Just as my Father bestowed one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The promise to those who persevere is simply this. If you have followed Christ out of your comfort zone, he promises a place at his heavenly table. If you have followed Christ away from forging your own little empire, he promises you a place in his kingdom. These promises are made to those who stand with him against the ways of this world, who seek to carry his image as the humble servant, not conforming to the status-obsessed culture we live in. Greatness for us is not finding the right church project to lead in order to win ourselves applause and status. There is no more glory in serving the church in one way or another. We don't compare how our gifts and our areas of service look beside each other. We don't seek to tear down those we envy. We don't post on social media the good that we are doing. That's a modern trumpet just sounding to get the applause. We cannot follow leaders who seek their own glory through status symbols and the applause of others. That is not the way from above. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be lights to a world trapped in darkness if we are just like it. We cannot be the salt of the earth if we are exactly like the earth. To serve the one who first served us, wherever and however he calls, is the mark of a disciple. We pursue greatness in generosity. We pursue greatness in humility. We pursue greatness in loving the broken and hurting around us. And in doing so, Christ has given us more than just an example to follow, which would be crushing because we couldn't do it. He hasn't just given us incredible promises to encourage us. That would be pointless, like encouraging someone without eyes to see. He has given us his Holy Spirit to enable us, to compel us into his likeness. Romans 5 tells us, God is pouring his love into your heart through his Holy Spirit. His love is being poured into your heart. That capacity to accept humiliating tasks without status or recognition as the end result. If we embrace this at Anchor Church, if we embrace the Holy Spirit's leading us out of status and pride and envy and into humility and servant-heartedness, we would be the only community in our area absent with selfish pride and ambition. It would be absent from our midst. And the light of a community like this, amongst a darkness filled with envy and pride, would be overpowering and filling these streets. It's sobering to think that men and women who followed Christ for years still fell into these traps. It is sobering to think that so many people we know in the Christian faith can fall into these traps. It's sobering to know that we, but for the grace of God, could go likewise. We're moving into our time of communion. It is a good time to reflect on these things. Our identity first is people who have been served. In his body broken for us, our sins washed away, his blood spilt for us, enabling us to abandon status and recognition from any other source other than the love of God.